Turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. I do have the passage there before you on your outline in your bulletin. Our focus will be verses 4 through 7. We're in the final chapter of this great letter of Paul to the Philippians and to us by extension, of course. We know that Paul's life in passion, we're focused upon the gospel, what the gospel means. Defending it, proclaiming it, advancing it. This is what Paul was about, to live as Christ, to die was gain. Live or die, Christ, in his gospel, his message. This is what drove Paul in his life. And he believed by God's Spirit that his job was to build up the church with the same passion, that we also would see Christ as our all in all. Everything about what we do and say and think and pursue would be about the gospel, about Christ, about being right with God through Christ, proclaiming this to others, defending it against those who would say otherwise, advancing it. And he believed for this to happen, we had to have a proper understanding of our own position, a humble standing. Jesus, who is God, did not think equality with God was something to be hoarded, but yet emptied himself, became in the form of a servant, dying on the cross for us, giving us the ultimate picture of humility, and that if we would express that same humility in reaction to what God has done for us in making us right together with God through Christ, we would have some peace with each other. Peace with God, we can have peace with each other. Actually get along. Actually have unity and harmony. I don't mean absolute agreement on everything, but that we would love each other in the church. And express that love that God has shown us. And that Paul's drive then was to see this built up in us. This is what he builds towards throughout the whole of the book. But then in chapter 3, we witnessed a progression of confidence in Christ, a satisfaction in Christ, growing in Christ. He then pauses at the beginning of chapter 4 to address a dispute that had happened between two ladies in the church. And one might say, why did he interrupt this wonderful diatribe about the humility of Christ exemplified in the life of the church and growing in our confidence with regard to Christ? How would he stop? Why would he stop and address this personal squabble? Well, very simply and very importantly, to say that we believe that we are right together with God now because of what Christ has provided, we have peace with God, but we can't get along with the person sitting next to us in the pew or across the church or at work or whatever, it seems to go against what we say is true, the gospel itself. It really assails what we say to be true about Christ and the peace he brings if we can't be at peace with each other. So he addresses a very real situation that arose in the church and confronts it head on, asks for people in the church to deal with it. And then he comes to these verses we see before us that have connection to what he's just dealt with, but then brings us back to this growth in Christ, maturing in Christ, the recognizing of the peace of God. We have it here before us. Hear God's word. Philippians 4, verses 4 through 7. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have been reading and studying this wonderful letter for several months now. Still, I am reasonably sure that there may be someone here who still has confidence in themselves for redemption. I pray that you would bring them to actual salvation, actual redemption by faith alone in Christ this day. Father, there are many of us who profess to know Jesus, and specifically regarding the verses before us, I pray that you would help us to truly know your peace, to recognize the reality of your peace in the face of so many stresses, strains, and worries, and anxieties, so that we might reflect the light of Christ more brightly. I pray for your Spirit to give us boldness from what we consider today, to reach out to each other and to the world. For the glory of Christ our Savior. Amen. I have a premise that is not profound by any means, but I will submit it to you, and I think that you will agree. My premise, which is based on observation, every person, every human being wants peace somehow, some way. They may define peace in different ways, but people are striving after peace. And oftentimes, the wider population outside of the church, outside of knowledge of biblical revelation, might define peace more in terms of happiness, if you heard them describe it. Peace and happiness for the wider population, I think, mean the same thing, and they strive after this. Whether a Christian, they're Christians or not, there is a sense among people that there's a lack of shalom, that Hebrew word for peace, for balance or order. Indeed, in creation itself, it seems that things are out of whack and people want peace, shalom. And of course, there is a serious problem with this universal pursuit of peace. There is only one source for this peace. It's God, the God of peace, the peace of God. And when we search for it in any other way, we never come to find it. Yet people spend the whole of their life and existence and energies and passions striving for peace that they can never find. When people strive after peace without the involvement of God, without acknowledging that He is the only source of real peace, without a humbling of oneself before the all-powerful dispenser of peace, they end up even more unrestful in their never-ending striving. What is peace, do you think, for most of mankind? I think most of us agree. We talk, peace, peace, we want peace. And we talk about peace accords and peace between people and peace in families, peace in companies, peace between organizations, peace in our community. What do you think people mean when they say peace? Before we dive into our text, let's consider the concept of peace, because I think definitions and understandings about what we think of words are very important when searching for the truth, when seeking the truth, as God has revealed it to us. Let's consider the concept of peace with a wide-angle lens then, thinking of peace the way that the general population might, or the way we hear the word and concept bandied about. For most people, peace is limited to a sense or a feeling, an emotion, a sense of peace. People, mostly anyways, for them, it means happiness, really. It's a sense of contentment or a sense of comfort about the way things are or a certain thing, a sense of ease maybe, a sense even of merriment, of laughing, of joyfulness being described as laughing and merriment rather than a state or a demeanor. Peace refers to several dynamics in people's lives. When we speak of peace, it could mean peace with other people and relationships, that we have happy relationships. It could be peace in our circumstances. Whatever life has going on, we're at peace with it. I've come to peace with this. I have a happy life, you might say. Peace could mean something along the lines of spirituality, not Christianity as such, but just that most people, when you press them, they know there's something beyond the physical existence. And there's various spiritualities that are promoted, and they're advertised to be able to give you some kind of peace. Well, people think of peace in terms, very simply, the absence of conflict or negative feelings. That's peace. Well, what ways do you think, if you observe, do you think that people today pursue peace in general? Now, this certainly can happen to believers who say their confidence is in Christ. We fall into this as well. But in general, how would you say people pursue peace and happiness? Well, one way, generally speaking anyways, is many people will pursue a sense of peace or happiness by pinpointing one thing that they believe upon accomplishing, they'll finally be happy or at peace or restful. Think of all the things that they prop up in their lives, or we can prop up in our lives. When we get there, then we'll be happy. It could be a financial goal. When I make a certain amount or get to a certain place, then I can rest. Then I'll be at peace. It could be a professional goal to make a certain rank or a certain position, certain vocation. Then I will really be happy. There I'll be at peace. It could be a goal for their children. They could be living vicariously through their children. Maybe that their children would accomplish one of these things, something they couldn't accomplish themselves. So they live for seeing their children advance so they have a sense of advancement themselves. They pursue the sense of peace or happiness by pinpointing one thing or project or goal that once reached, they think they'll therefore then find peace. Could be a material goal. You know, when I pay off my mortgage or I acquire this or that thing or buy that piece of land or get this gadget or whatever it is, whatever place you are in life, that when I get this thing, then I'll be happy. Could be a relational goal. When I make this person see how valuable I am, when this person wants to marry me, this person wants to have this partnership with me, it's relational, and you're driven towards making somebody like you in some way. Could be a physical goal, maybe to accomplish a certain thing. You know, you want to run a marathon, or you want to lose this amount of weight, or climb that mountain, or something that in itself, certainly no problem with, but it becomes the thing that you think once you do it, then you'll be happy, then you'll be at peace. Many people pursue this sense of peace or happiness that everyone longs for, and they pursue it by pinpointing something they think will get them there. But think of how that works, right? When you reach that financial goal, are you at peace? How about if you never reach it? Most people, that's the case. Never at peace. It could be a professional goal. Goal for our children. What happens when things don't go exactly as we planned them? No peace now? A material goal, we don't get that thing, or that thing we get, we no longer can afford? No more peace. Relational goal, when that person who you strive all this time, put all this time and energy investment in, and at the end of the day, they reject you or they're unfaithful to you, and where's your peace? Or that physical goal, whatever it may be. People will use such goals as a driving force. Does it really bring peace and happiness? I think we know the answer. There's another way in which people pursue peace and happiness at large. Some people pursue a sense of peace or happiness by drowning themselves, almost literally drowning themselves in some activity that takes their mind off their lack of peace. It could be one of those pursuits. But some people will just simply overwork. They won't look at the big picture. They won't look that far ahead at goals. They'll just drown themselves in today so they don't think about tomorrow or their lack of peace. So they'll just overwork nonstop so they cannot have a moment to really analyze that the fact they have no peace. We've really helped this today. We have laptops. We have phones. There's never a moment where we don't have to work. You know, we can work if we want at something. It takes our mind off of our real lack of peace. Some people will obsess with hobbies or things that take up every spare moment, so there's no time to confront their actual lack of peace. Some people resort to physical or sensual things like food or sex or alcohol, drugs, to distract them from their lack of peace and happiness. Everyone wants peace. Everyone. But so few seem to really have it. Here in our passage, Paul, the apostle, exhorts Christians, those who have confidence in Christ, are learning to find their satisfaction in Christ. He exhorts us to strive after the only genuine peace, and indeed the greatest peace, the peace of God. Look at verse 7. We'll go to verse 7 as we see it in terms of it being the goal of this progression in these verses before us. Look at verse 7 where we see this great kind of peace, the peace of God. It says, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Yes, that's what I want. I hope you said that in your spirit. That's what I want. As Christians, let's hope that these other things we can see in light. We may get in their light. We may get caught into chasing them, but hopefully we get jarred out from time to time. Hopefully we hear the gospel afresh. We're jarred out of those other pursuits. But where do we go from there? Well, this is where we go. Verse 7, for the believer, the one who is confidence in Christ. I want the peace of God, which passes all understanding, guarding my heart and my mind in Christ Jesus, the one whom I have confidence in. This is the goal. This is the fruit of this progression Paul gives before us. We're alerted here to the peace of God. That's it. That's the peace. And the very description of this kind of peace cuts through all the other descriptions of peace that people pursue. The description of peace that is of God clearly denotes something that is greater than a sense or a feeling. Indeed, the peace of God is something that we human beings can hardly wrap our minds around, and that's exactly what Paul says. Look at the second phrase in verse 7. The peace of God which surpasses all understanding. It blows your mind, this peace of God. It's so much better than anything else you can possibly conjure or imagine. The peace of God, it just cannot be fully quantified in human terms. It surpasses all understanding. The peace of God is something that comes from the outside, not from the inside. You can search inside, whatever that means, by the way, for all your days, and you will never find real peace. The kind of peace that we really need, the genuine peace, the greatest peace, comes from outside. God gives it to us. It's a gift. And notice how else his peace is described. The last phrase, verse 7, this peace, which will blow your mind, will guard your heart and your minds in Christ Jesus. The peace of God here is described as a guardian for your heart and your mind. Paul uses the language of a garrison, a guard, a shield, a protector to describe God's peace here. So this isn't just a feeling. This is a reality that God places a hedge around your heart and your mind based on Christ Jesus, our confidence. God's peace is described as functioning like a shelter. It fends off attack. When Paul uses the term heart and the term mind, he means by the heart, our passions and our desires, the things that actually drive us to do a lot of the things we do. In our mind, the way we think about things, the way we interpret things, and the way we then therefore make choices. You can't separate. We like to think we can separate the heart and the mind, but we can't. We have passions, and they shape, and they sometimes color the way we think. And so our hearts and our minds struggle this side of the fall to have our hearts and our minds right. But the peace of God, which surpasses understanding, steps into that mess that's our heart and our mind apart from Christ and gives guardianship to it, to our hearts and our minds. It helps us. It directs us. This is what he means by saying that it'll guard our hearts and our minds. Can you see how the antidote for worry and anxiety, something that's confronting everyone here today at some level, they're peace killers. Can you see that how the antidote for worry and anxiety, the very cure for worry, stress, and anxiety is the gift of God's peace in Christ? It's the very thing we do in liturgical form when we have the passing of the peace. It's a description of we have peace with God, we have peace with each other. Peace, we say, be with you. When Paul speaks of God's peace, he's referring to God's presence in power and experience. It's not just a feeling. It's a reality. So we're really seeking to recognize the peace of God that is ours in Christ, more than just feel it. It's the only real peace. And when the world speaks of peace in a way that is somehow detached from God, they're talking about a spiritual marshmallow. What's that? Well, what's a marshmallow, honestly? It's full of softness and sweetness, but it has no nutritional value whatsoever. And tons of spiritual marshmallows are getting thrown at you today, especially by people who say they're pastors, where they smile at you and recite all sorts of things that are spiritual marshmallow after spiritual marshmallow. They're soft and sweet with no substance. That's not the peace of God. The peace of God is a reality based on your position in Christ that overrides whatever your circumstance is. That's what the peace of God is. How is such peace known? Well, now let's back up. We've jumped ahead to get an idea of the goal, since peace is such a driving factor in our lives and our passions. So let's go back in the text now to see the directions that Paul gives to realize the peace of God in our lives. Back to the text in verse 4. And you can see the progression here. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. So we have rejoice in the Lord. Verse 5. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Be reasonable. The Lord is at hand. Verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And as a result of these things, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Please note very carefully this counsel given to us by Paul, because it's anchored consistently and always in the Lord. In fact, if anybody tells you anywhere that you can have any kind of peace, any real peace, apart from the Lord, they're just flat lying to you. This may be ignorant, I don't know, but there's no such thing as peace apart from being in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious about nothing. Let your requests be made known to God. The reason you can rejoice, the reason why you can be reasonable, gentle, forbearing, is because you know the Lord is at hand. He's here present. The reason why anxieties can be dispensed of is because we can bring them to God. There is no peace apart from God. And in particular, apart from the work that Christ does to make us right with God and then therefore at peace, real peace. Look, there's basically four directives in the text before us. Rejoice always, be reasonable or gentle, another way to describe this word. Confront your anxieties, pray with the right attitude. Let's look at these briefly. In verse 4, it says to rejoice in the Lord always. Always means regardless of your current circumstance. So rejoice regardless of your current circumstances. The first way we recognize God's peace in our life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, Paul says, I will say rejoice. You know, it's a theme that runs through Philippians, joy. And unlike happiness, which is basically a feeling or an emotion or a sense based on circumstances, joy, on the other hand, is a demeanor or a stature based on a deeper truth or reality. The Philippians possessed a deeper reality. We, who confess to have confidence in Christ, have a deeper reality, a confidence in God through Christ. So joy, then, is possible no matter what the circumstances are. And Paul here is on death row, most likely, and he's able to tell the brethren at Philippi who are scared with the departure, the imminent departure of Paul and other factors, the division that was in their church that we see a little bit with the two ladies, unrest going on. Rejoice, no matter what. Always, in any circumstance. That's the first place you need to be. Why? Because if you learn to rejoice despite what's going on, it sets you back for a second to remember in the Lord. That's the phrase that it modifies it all. Rejoice in the Lord. We can have joy in the Lord because our account is settled with God. He's not mad at us anymore. He loves us and accepts us in Christ. So rejoice in that. If nothing else, no matter what your day's like, your office is like, your neighborhood's like, your marriage is like, you can stop for a moment and say, I'm all right with God because of Christ. Rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. Not just be happy and go on. That's utterly lame. Rejoice in the Lord. That's what he's commanding us to do. We can do that. We can't just be happy anytime. You just can't. No one can do that. Those kind of people drive me crazy. They're just always happy on the outside. Are they happy in the Lord? That's the question. Because that's the only real source of joy, stability, contentment in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. And he says again, I say rejoice. I have a theory as to why he says it twice. I think Paul, being a pastor, knows what people will say when he tells them to rejoice. And as a pastor, I admit to you that there are times where I have certain things that I will say because I hear the circumstance or that someone says something over and over again, and I mean it, but I may say it and it'll sound like, well, he says that to everybody. Well, I do because it's true. But you, the person who's hurting at that moment, may think, well, I want something more personal than that. I understand that. I mean, I go to people too, pastors too, and we say things sometimes and they may sound like we just repeat them and they don't mean much. He's saying, rejoice in the Lord, and he anticipates someone's going to say, wait a minute, Paul, how can we rejoice? Our circumstances are horrible. Before you get a chance to get that out of your mouth, he says, again, I say rejoice. What does he mean? Rejoice in the Lord. But wait, again, I say rejoice. In other words, think of what I just said. I said, rejoice in the Lord. I didn't just tell you to ignore what's happening to you. But I said, rejoice in the midst of that in the Lord. And again, before you say anything in opposition, rejoice. Rejoice. He's heading off what is the inevitable opposition to his comment that we might make. You have no idea what I'm going through. But again, I say, rejoice in the Lord. This is the first part of recognizing God's peace, is to learn to rejoice no matter what the circumstances are. But it says something else in verse 5. It progresses. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Again, the accountability of the Lord is there, our relationship with the Lord, the reality that the Lord is the one who gives peace. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. There's a challenge with this word because there's so many different ways to translate it. Some of your versions may say gentleness, some say forbearance. All of them mean to be reasonable, and that's a good translation. That is to slow down, take it all in, be calm about whatever the situation is. It's a sense of slowing down and being reasonable or gentle. You remember that the two women were at odds with each other. And so Paul asks them to get along. He didn't ask them. He tells them to get along. Then he asks an unnamed brother at the church to oversee the reconciliation process. Then he says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. So in the face of conflict, we can certainly see how slowing down and being reasonable makes good sense. He views this as a gentleness about us. And this is a way we know the peace of God, especially as it relates to relationship. Slow down. Don't be rash or quick to react. The peace of God will not come by acting out on our initial passions. How many here, without a show of hands, can relate with reacting too quickly when we perceive a wrong against us or someone we love? Anyone ever fire off an email to someone too quickly? Yeah, that's exactly what I was hoping the reaction would be, because we all have. I'm sure everyone has. You know, before, there was that delay that you'd have to pick up a phone and dial it. There's just no delay now. I mean, as soon as even the personality that is non-confrontational, as they tell us, becomes confrontational when you can fire an email off. And we will say all manner of stuff on those emails. And there's no unsend button, so now you have to dig in after that, because now it's out there, and your irrationality shows after you even read it a few times, but now you're thinking of defense for what you just wrote. It's epidemic, texting each other such stuff immediately as we think about it, with no context about what we say in the text. Slow down. Be reasonable. Chill. Whoa, take it easy. My life would be so much simpler if I followed my own advice in this. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Be calm. Slow down. Does this mean that we're, what does this mean when he says the Lord is at hand? Does this mean the Lord is coming bodily soon? Do you think they thought that? Do you think that it is a reference to God's nearness by his Spirit? Yes, to both. I think every generation should think of God coming, Jesus coming bodily at any moment. But he's also at hand. He's with us. His Spirit indwells us, and he's with us. He's present with us now. So let our reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is here. He holds us accountable. He's coming soon, quicker than you can imagine. You'll be in his presence either by dying physically or him coming bodily, and he's here with us. And how often when we react or when we're rash do we find that the result is peace? Almost never. It's always heightened. It's more conflict. It causes disunity. So if we just be reasonable. Slow down. In him, we live and move and have our being. He is with us. He sees us. He is at hand. Nothing we do is outside of God's presence. This helps us. So rejoicing in the Lord, slowing down, being gentle, be reasonable. These are ways in which we recognize the peace of God in our life. And it transforms the way we relate, the way God uses us. But there's something else. There's two more things that we see in verse 6. The first happens immediately in verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything. Now, if you just said this, that would be of no value because it wouldn't be anchored in anything. But we know this comes in the greater context of confidence in Christ, a right relationship with God. Do not be anxious about anything. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. There are two things there. Confront your anxieties. We live in a world wrought with reasons to worry, don't we? Worry, stress, anxiety, they occupy much of our lives. Our minds can be besieged with worry, constantly thinking about the next thing to accomplish, thing to do, report, confrontation, whatever it is. There are plenty of causes. There's finance, there's our work life, our family life, our health, safety of us and others, relationships, death, you name it, it's there. Jesus confronts this in the Sermon on the Mount, and he says in Matthew 6, "And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life?" And why are you anxious about clothing? He talks about needs and why people may have been anxious about needs that they have. Consider the lilies of the field, Jesus says, how they grow. They never toil or spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive, tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? Oh, you of little faith. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. Then he says this, and this helps bridge us into what Paul says. Jesus says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you, these needs. Jesus identifies human anxieties and puts them in their proper perspective. Jesus tells us to focus on God in order to relieve our anxieties. And the list of human anxieties, as I've mentioned, are plenty. There are all sorts of rankings and lists. I looked up what the most stressful jobs were, occupations were, and And there are several different ones. You could probably change some of these in their order and add some that aren't there. But the most stressful jobs, at least from a 2008 list, and I bet you it'd be different today. 2008 was an interesting transition year, wasn't it, for many reasons. But think about some of these that are listed as the most stressful. Number one was an air traffic controller. I thought that was interesting. Surgeons, number two. RNs, number three. Firefighters, number four. Police officers, five. Coal miners, six. Pilots were seven. That worries me. The air traffic controllers are stressed and the pilots are stressed. Commercial truck drivers, eight. A correctional officer, nine. Paramedics, 10. Marines, 11. A 911 operator is ranked the 12th most stressful job. Customer service reps, 13. I thought that'd be higher, to be honest. I was at the airport yesterday and the guy missed his flight because one of the customer service reps of the airline messed up. And this guy for 20 minutes berated this person till police finally came. I thought whatever they're paying that person per hour, it is not enough to hear what this guy said. The person, the rep was wrong, but didn't deserve that. They're number 13. Teachers are 14. Crane operators are 17. I'll bet you didn't know that. If you see when they swing around with that crane and all the disasters that happen when cranes aren't worked right, you'd understand. Social workers. We've gotten to meet many social workers through foster care, and I could tell you they have one of the most difficult jobs there are. I mean, it is stressful to deal with the homes and the things and the rules and the regulations and so forth that they do. I can see that. In 2008, President of the United States was 23. I think it's higher today. That's my guess. I also found interesting that a stockbroker was 28th then. I think much higher today. Restaurant manager, 30. Senior pastor, 31. I was shocked. I mean, I have no stress whatsoever. This is amazing. I can't believe I made the list. Stress and anxiety. Confront them. Be real about them. And put them in their proper perspective based on what Jesus tells us and what Paul teaches us here and is connected to in the second part of verse 6. Look there with me. Do not be anxious about anything, but doesn't leave it there. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. It says to pray about it. Don't just dwell on it. Pray about it. If you have anxieties, you need to bring it to God because it's holding you back. If you're not confronting your anxieties about things, your perspective is not right somehow. And by the way, all of us have trouble with perspective, not just pinpointing any one person or people. But we got to get it right. And the way to get it right is to bring it to God. Bring it to God by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. So it's pray, but do so with the right attitude. Don't do it in a demanding way or an arrogant way or some kind of way that calls upon God to meet your needs. And with this kind of crazy boldness some people talk about that basically demands of God something. No, come humbly thanking him for making us right together with him through Christ and then present your anxieties to him. That's how we present to God what it is that we desire to see relieved or accomplished. In fact, Matthew 6, Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added. Well, first off, what things? The things that people were stressed about that Jesus is addressing in Matthew 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount, were their food, their clothing. Let's start off, first of all, just by acknowledging we stress ourselves about stuff that are not needs. We have made them needs, but they're not. And then we stress over them and get mad at God because we're anxious about things that are not need. He did not promise any of us happiness or all sorts of stuff. In his kindness, he often gives us that. But what Jesus is addressing is food, clothing, shelter. Relax, God will provide that. And some of us have to back off from all the stuff that we're putting on God that he owes us. What he's promised us is food, clothing, shelter. He's going to give us what we need. But Paul doesn't deviate from the instruction of Christ. He just turns the perspective a little. He bids us to pray with the right attitude. In a real sense, seeking first the kingdom of God is what should drive our prayers. Paul says, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. See, the road to recognizing the peace of God calls for confronting our anxieties by focusing on God through prayer. It's most clearly done this way, through prayer, bringing it to God. Paul says, in everything, by prayer and supplication, two terms that mean the same thing. Prayer, addressing a thought to God. Petition or entreaty, supplication. It's more of a general term for the same thing, a humble bringing of a request. And note that there is an attitude that really soaks through or works its way through this prayer that's in the Lord, we're thankful. With thanksgiving, make your request known to God. With a thankfulness for all that God has done. Do you see through these directives how verse 7 can say what it does? And the peace of God, which passes all understanding. It comes through these things. Through rejoicing in the Lord. Through being reasonable. The Lord is at hand. Not being anxious, praying to God. Knowing we're guarded in Christ. Everyone, my brothers and sisters, wants peace. Everyone, but few have it. And here Paul exhorts Christians to strive after the only genuine peace, and indeed the greatest peace, the peace of God. So many people in the world are striving after a phantom peace, a vapor called happiness, and they're so far off the mark. It's sort of like that hot and cold game you play with your kids, you know, where they blindfold someone and say, hot, or you're cold when you get to it. And they're so cold, they're on a different floor looking for peace, and they're not going to ever find it there. You know, I think of all the people that exemplify this, public figures that you can imagine. And I know a couple that really struck me regarding this happened over the course of my lifetime in the last 20 years, most vividly, was Kurt Cobain, who was a musician who was exceptionally gifted as a musician, songwriter, singer. He started a band called Nirvana, which is even more ironic considering that basically means peace. He tried to find happiness and peace through music and expressing himself that way. And he was good at it. But the music wasn't enough. In fact, apart from Christ, it just made it worse as he explored his lack of peace in song after song. Some of the most vivid songs to this date written about a striving for peace that could not be had. He turned to drugs to escape and find peace. Finally, he took his own life in 1994 at the age of 27, not having found peace. Another one was Chris Farley. I think one of the funniest guys that's ever been a comedian, at least in public terms. I've seen some funnier privately. He tried to find peace through comedy and entertainment, and he made people laugh. He was self-deprecating constantly. You never saw him without a huge smile. He seemed so happy on the outside. But he, too, turned to food. He turned to drink, sex, drugs. He died of an overdose at age 33, never having found peace. You know, you see it on so many headstones, rest in peace. And they say that about death because it was never found in life. Don't be fooled by the various displays of happiness or merriment that you see in culture at large. It's not a real peace. Dr. Rayburn said it well, merriment to be sure, but a very hollow laughter, perhaps a laughter meant to be a kind of whistling in the dark, keeping our fears and our sorrows and the pain of our existential despair at bay. Laughter is often a thin veneer brushed over the altogether unfunny reality of someone's life. Rayburn says, don't call such a temporary elevation of spirits by the sacred names of joy or peace. And he's right. You know, put this against what I witnessed this weekend and have witnessed it many times by God's grace. Some 20 years ago, when I was still in college, I went to work with the man who was my youth pastor back in New York. He went to Pittsburgh to be the senior pastor, and he had asked me to come and do an internship, and I wanted to because I wanted to discover what ministry was about. Is this something God was calling me to? And between my junior and senior year of college, I spent the whole summer in Pittsburgh with him at this church, serving with him and learning, growing to know the people. I was 20 years old, and the people were very patient with me, and much like you've been patient with me these many years. And they were patient, and they accepted the fact that I was trying to figure things out and learn things. It was an elderly congregation mostly, and they were exceptionally kind to me. But they also told me exactly what they thought many times as well. It was a good experience for me. And I remember one elder in particular who had just retired. He was 67 years old, very energetic. His wife, similar age. I don't know exactly how old she was. But they were together working with the youth in the church and helping me do the various things that I was learning to do. And he had been teaching for a long time in the church, worked in the steel industry. When he retired, he was able to retire, but he wasn't just living in the money, okay? He just retired and made enough to live. And he wanted to devote the rest of his time to serving Christ in the church. And so he basically spent almost probably 30 hours a week doing various church-related outreach-type things. That's how he wanted to spend his retirement years. And I just could see the joy in these two, and his wife's name was Gloria. And they weren't necessarily great with youth, but they loved the youth, and the youth saw that. And they helped me a lot, and I kept in touch a little bit as time went on, but lost touch over the years. He'd hear how he was doing. I knew he had some health issues over these years. So 2 days ago, I show up at the rehearsal, and I saw Gloria in the choir. She's almost 90 now. Then later, the next day at the wedding, I saw Pete come in, the elder, and he could barely stand up straight. He's had so many problems and things. And I promise you, he still has a smile. With his cane, he's walking, he sits down. I saw him real briefly before, and we greeted each other, happy, joyful. And we go to the reception, and I sat down with him and talked about things and what had happened over the 20 years. And Gloria said, "Tony, the things that you learn when you're here, have they helped you in ministry?" And she was just wanted to hear, did they help? Did they have a lasting effect? And I told him how they had and how much I learned in that ministry. And I said, "Pete, I know you've had trouble. And you look, I mean, he looked in terrible pain. He couldn't sit up straight even at the table. I said, you look like you're hurting, Pete. Are you okay?" He goes, "Tony, I'm almost there." That's joy. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Very simply to you, my brothers and sisters, some of us are probably spending our life doing nothing worth anything. Let's think about it. Maybe that's why we're not at peace. Let's ask God to help us know this peace which surpasses all understanding, that will guard your heart and your mind. When it guards your hearts and your minds, it changes your priorities, it changes the way you want to do things, the way you relate with people, the way you deal with stuff. Changes everything. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us your word here in Philippians, but we think also in Peter, where we're bid to humble ourselves under your mighty hand. And we want to do this. We want to pray with thanksgiving. And at that time that you appoint, you exalt us, but to exalt yourself, to bring glory to yourself, and that we ought to cast all our anxieties on you because you care for us. Lord, help us to take to heart in mind what your word says by your spirit. Lord, it's so easy to get distracted. There's so many things people say we should be pursuing. So many things that are not needs that we think we ought to be spending our life, precious little time we have, and we spend it after things that will pass. I pray, God, that you'd wake us up out of the slumber. Help us to pursue that which is genuinely eternal, that is of your kingdom. And Lord, we lack perspective and need wisdom to know the difference so often. Pray that you would make this a reality in our lives, that we could recognize the peace of God and be so transformed that many more are brought to confidence in Christ alone. Pray this for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.